So it's Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 31 to verse 56. And Abby's going to read that for us from 31 to 56.
Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the ear of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place, that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled.
Some of us feel our failure quite keenly, don't we? Some of us really struggle with believing that we are loved and forgiven by Jesus. Some of us find ourselves feeling very burdened with guilt and with shame. If that's the case, then tonight, the first thing I would say is take heart, because Jesus' words and actions in these verses should bring some comfort. Some of us, on the other hand, think quite often that we're sorted, we're fairly well settled. In comparison to most other people, we're doing quite well. We're attending, we're serving, we're not really in any danger of falling into any major sin, and we're confident that we'll keep going. We'll keep trusting Jesus. We'll not let him down. Also, if that's the case, there are words here for us tonight, because that's exactly where the disciples start this passage. So look back again at the early verses, verse 31 to 35. Jesus says to them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." The words about the sheep and the shepherd are found in Zechariah. Jesus knows that they're going to scatter. He knows they're all going to disappear. Pretty soon, actually, but he knows they're all going to disappear. And yet, they're adamant that they won't. Peter speaks up first, doesn't he? "Not a chance, Jesus. I'll not leave you." Jesus then very specifically tells Peter exactly how and when he's going to do it. How and when he's going to fall away. But then Peter then's like, "No, not a chance. Even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I'll not disown you." And the rest agree. They're like, "Yeah, we're in the same boat as Peter. We say the same thing." There's a couple of things to say, isn't there? First, I guess the question is, how do we respond to Jesus' words? Because in reality, the disciples who've heard Jesus speak on numerous occasions have heard Jesus say things that were very clearly true. They've seen him speak and calm a storm. They know how powerful and true Jesus' words are. And yet, as he speaks true words to them, they're like, "No, no. Jesus, you've got it wrong this time. You've got it wrong." How are we responding to Jesus' words? Are we in danger as people of denying the truth of the Word of God? So when the Word of God tells us that we should put on the armor of God in order to stand in the battle against the world, the flesh and the devil, do we think, "Well, that's only for people who are a little bit weak. I've got plenty of strength. I'll be okay." This is just for people who are struggling with major things like addictions or something else. Or when the Word tells us that we are liars if we claim we have no sin, or we are liars if we claim to love God but not love brothers and sisters in Christ, are we ready with our excuses of why we don't love particular people who are brothers and sisters in Christ? When Jesus tells us that we need him because without him we can do nothing, do we think, "Well, that's only relevant for some people in some situations"? Second, are we often confident that we will stand up for Jesus, and then in reality we don't? And when that happens, we know we've failed him, don't we? We know we've done that many times. Well, actually, in these verses, like I say, there is wonderful hope for failure. There is incredible grace available, and there is abundant mercy to be found, because Jesus knows they're going to desert him. He says, "You're all going to scatter," and yet he doesn't ditch them. Jesus knows they're going to desert him, but he still, in a few verses' time, asks them to sit and wait and watch and pray with him. Jesus knows they'll desert him, but his crucifixion is where his blood is going to pay the price for the forgiveness of their sins, including their desertion. There's also, interestingly, hope in the quote from Zechariah, because if you read it in the context of the whole prophecy, the remnant of the flock that is scattered is regathered. God brings his people back to himself. God keeps his people. He doesn't lose any of those who are his. Yes, the flock is scattered, but then he regathers those who are faithful. Excuse me. The disciples are going to run away when Jesus is arrested, but they are not going to be ultimately lost. They will be gathered again, won't they, in Jerusalem, and Jesus will appear to them, in Galilee, and Jesus will appear to them, and then they'll be gathered in the room in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit will fall on them, and they will then go out and live and speak for Jesus, even losing their lives for his sake. There is hope for the disciples who fail Jesus here, and there is hope for us who also fail Jesus. Look at the next verses. Jesus went with his disciples to sit to a place called Gethsemane and said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." In Gethsemane, we find Jesus overwhelmed with anguish and deep sorrow. And yet, at that point in time, Jesus then doesn't retreat into a shell. He doesn't cut himself off from other people. He takes them with him. He takes them into the garden with him, and they share in his pain. They're with him. He invites them to keep watch with him. We've seen in other parts of the gospel, Jesus withdraws on his own to a mountainside to go and pray by himself. But here, in his hour of temptation, he doesn't. He gathers the disciples around him. Yes, the 11 go in and then 3 go further in with him. But he then doesn't say, "Right, you stay here. I'm going to the next mountain to be on my own." Jesus here models something for us about what happens in trials and how we should respond to them. Jesus actually, in this hour of trial, does not isolate himself. So often we, don't we, when things are difficult, cut everybody else off and think, right, well, I'll deal with this by myself, in my own way, in my own space, in my own time. How often do we pull the drawbridge up to the castle of our lives when we suffer because we think that's the best way to protect ourselves? I think here we can learn that actually we need to do the opposite. We can't do it on our own. We need other people with us, people shoulder to shoulder with us, people side by side with us, people present with us. I think we need to be open more about our trials, about our temptations, about our struggles, and fight the urge to run away and hide. Fight the urge to deal with things in secret, because everything in us will want to do that. Everything in us will say, "I'll deal with this on my own." But that's exactly what Satan wants. If Satan can isolate us as Christians on our own, cut off from our brothers and sisters in Christ, it will be much, much harder for us to resist the temptation to sin. The scene we're presented with in the Garden of Gethsemane is an incredibly emotional one. And yet, as we see Jesus here, we see both the full humanity of Jesus and the full deity of Jesus on display at the same time. So he's overwhelmed with sorrow. He experiences human emotion, but to a degree that we never will, because this is a unique situation for Jesus. He's in such turmoil that he's at breaking point. And it's not just because he's thinking, "Oh, I'm going to die soon." It's not even that he's weighed down because he knows the death's going to be a cruel death. As hard as that was, that isn't what causes this immense, unbearable weight upon the soul of the Lord Jesus. It is the type of death, and I don't mean crucifixion, I mean the death that sinners deserve for their rebellion against God, that weighs on Jesus' soul. It is a deep sorrow to the point of death because Jesus knows he's going to bear the weight of sin and the consequences of that sin as he hangs on the tree. The sin of all those who will trust in Jesus is going to be imputed to him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. If you're a Christian, your sin was placed on Jesus, on the cross. He bore the weight of that sin and the consequences, the punishment of that sin. And that is what in the garden weighs heavily on him, causing him to be in such deep anguish of soul. Because look what it says next. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus knows what's coming. Not only do we see, as I say, the full humanity of Jesus in his experience, in his overwhelmed soul and sorrowfulness that he sees and experiences, but actually he knows what's coming. Because he's God. Because he's the Son of God who planned this before the foundation of the world with his Father. He knows exactly what he is going to face. He knows that that cup has got his name on it. It is that thought that brings him to his knees and literally collapses him to the ground. The cup that Jesus is speaking about is the cup of God's wrath against sin, the cup of God's righteous anger, his settled and perfectly just response to evil. Psalm 75 verse 8 describes it like this. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. It's also the cup in Isaiah 51 that Jerusalem has drunk from but will never need to drink from again because the Lord removes it from them. And that cup is removed from them because Jesus takes the cup at the cross. Jesus knows this because he is the Son of God. Because he is equally angry righteously against sin. In fact, the cup of wrath is not just the wrath of the Father, as though we've got an angry Father on one side and a peaceful Son on the other. There's not some kind of cosmic child abuse, as numerous authors have tried to claim over the last 20 or 30 years. In the reality, the wrath of God, the cup of the wrath of God, is the wrath of the Father, the wrath of the Son, and the wrath of the Spirit. Because God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Spirit all equally hate sin. And that wrath is going to be born in the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the place of those he came to save. So the wonder Jesus prays to the Father and says, if there is any other way that sinners can be saved, if there's any other way this salvation that we've planned can be accomplished, please let it be done that way. Just think about it. Who on earth would want to bear the wrath of the sins of all the people who would be saved? Who on earth would want to endure hell? It's not that the will of the Father and the Son are different. It is that the Son is willing to submit into the will of his Father, Jesus expressing in his humanity full obedience to God. See, Jesus' full and active obedience is essential for us. It is essential that Jesus is completely righteous so that his complete righteousness can be credited in mine and your account in place of our sin. Famous recipes often claim a secret ingredient, don't they? Some of the most famous ones, things like Coca-Cola. Nobody knows the recipe. It's a secret. Liam Perrin's Worcestershire sauce. Apparently that is also a secret recipe. That's why it tastes different to the rest. KFC. Read up about this one. KFC's secret recipe is kept under lock and key with round-the-clock guarded surveillance. And the pin codes for the access to the vault that it's kept in are kept by two executives, who are the only two people who know the recipe in the first place. Crazy, eh? One Christian music artist described the active obedience of Jesus Christ as the master ingredient in salvation. The master ingredient, because without it, we cannot be clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. It matters, doesn't it, that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, like we were thinking a little about that this morning, by the devil. It matters that he then stood firm. It matters that when Peter says, Jesus, there is another way, you're not going to die, that Jesus stood firm and was resolute to head towards Jerusalem. It matters now in the garden that as Jesus prays, when he is tempted to take another way out, that the way of redemption planned by the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world is the way that he takes. It is essential that Jesus resists all of those temptations and goes to the cross. Because the first Adam was tempted in his garden and failed. And as a result, sin wreaked havoc on the world and death came to all humanity because all humanity is united to Adam and under the curse. But now the second Adam enters his garden, is tempted but succeeds. Because he submitted himself fully to the will of God. And as a result, the curse is reversed. A new life is given to all who are then united to him by faith. Jesus wins the battle that Adam lost. Jesus resists the temptation that Adam gave into. Jesus is then therefore able to pay the price fully for our sins and give us his righteousness because he remained sinless. Jesus' full and active obedience is absolutely necessary for salvation, and yet he was willing to do it. I mean, the right response to that really is worship, isn't it? The right response to that is heartfelt thankfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ who did all of this for us. The right response is then obedience from us to him. But Jesus is also, as I said earlier, the perfect example for us of how to fight that temptation. Jesus comes to his Father in prayer. He invites others to watch with him. He ultimately submits to God. And I was listening to some stuff this week, and one of the things I was hearing as we were thinking about this is that actually this shows that prayer in reality is war. Prayer is the battleground of the Christian life, because as we pray to God, we are fighting to obey his will, not our own. As we pray, what we are saying is not my will but yours, not my way but yours, not my desires but yours, not my plans but yours. I don't think we often think about prayer in that way. We think about praising God, yes, that's part of it. We think about confessing sin, yes, that's part of it. We think about bringing all kinds of prayers and petitions to God, and those are good things, and we see them in Scripture, but we also need to approach prayer as a fight. A fight to have our wills molded and shaped and broken and realigned with the will of the Lord. I think if we did that, it would change how we approached prayer. It would probably change how important we think prayer is, and it would probably shift our priorities when we come to prayer. Let's read on. Jesus returns after the first time of going to pray this prayer. He does it three times in total. He says it then. He returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men watch with me for an hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." See, they've missed the battle element of this. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation, because Jesus knows what's coming. They're going to flee. "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," Jesus says. Then when he comes back, it says he came back and he found them again sleeping because their eyes were heavy, so he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. In these words of Jesus, there is unbelievable gentleness and grace there, isn't there? Jesus simply says to them, "Watch and pray with me. This is my hour of need. Watch and pray with me. Be with me in this overwhelming sorrow and anguish," but they can't stay awake. They had good intentions. They went with Jesus, and I imagine they were like, "Right, let's watch, let's pray," and they fall asleep. I don't think they sat there and thought, "Ah, forget it, Jesus can manage on his own, let's just have a kip." You mean their intention was to be there for him, to watch and pray as he asked. But even those good intentions couldn't see them through. Now, if we'd been in Jesus' shoes coming back to them, what would you have thought? I think we'd have been a bit annoyed, really. I don't think I'd be best pleased. We probably said, "Oi, get yourself a cup of coffee, drink a can of Red Bull, pinch yourself, get up, walk around, do something to stay awake, please." And yet, I think as soon as we think that, as soon as we put ourselves in Jesus' shoes, we've got it the wrong way around, because we're the disciples in this story, not Jesus. We might like to think we'd have stuck it out. We might like to think we'd have managed to put some cocktail sticks in our eyes and keep them open, but we wouldn't have. We wouldn't have powered on through. We'd have been asleep with them. The disciples have just boasted, haven't they? "We will stand with you, Jesus, all the way to death." And they're asleep after an hour. They can't even stay awake for a little while. But Jesus' words to them are beautiful, because Jesus stands ultimately in their place. He knows what he's going to do. He knows he's going to pay the price for their sins. The third time he comes back, he doesn't even say anything to them. He just lets them sleep. Think about how incredibly patient Jesus has been with you and I. I know he's been patient to me. I presume he's also been patient to you. Think about how kind and gentle he's been when we've had the best of intentions to serve him, and for whatever reason we haven't followed through on them. Jesus knows our weaknesses, even if we don't. Jesus knows how often we aren't prepared for what is to come, even though he's warned us. Jesus knows that we often rate ourselves far too highly, and yet he is gracious to us. He goes through all of this for us. A couple of final things to say as we look at the last verses. Look down again at the last section that we read. He returns to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas says, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kisses him. Jesus then says, "Do what you came for, friend." And then we get the scene with the sword and the ear chopped off and all of that. First thing to learn from those last verses is this. It was commonplace for a disciple to kiss his master. This wasn't an unusual thing for Judas to do in greeting Jesus, which actually makes it all the more deceptive, doesn't it? Makes it all the more crazy that this is his betrayal. So why then does Jesus call Judas friend? He's not saying it in the way we think about the word friend. If I call you my friend, that's a good thing, right? Well, you might not want to be my friend, but you know what I mean? Like, it's a positive thing for me to call you my friend. That's not the case here. This word for friend in Matthew's Gospel has only appeared twice before. And if you've got a really good memory, you'll remember me saying something about this a few months ago. It's used two other times. Once for the workers in the parable of the vineyard, the workers who were annoyed that the workers who come late get paid the same as them. They're not happy that they get the same wage, even though they're getting what they were promised. They don't like the idea of the owner of the vineyard being gracious to the others. The other time is in the parable of the banquet, when the man who is sat at the table without the wedding clothes on is called friend by the host and then kicked out of the banquet. In both cases, the people called friend have got two problems. One, they don't like grace, or they've at least misunderstood grace. And secondly, they haven't grasped who Jesus is or what his kingdom is all about. We're supposed to see that's what the boat that Judas is in. Judas is in that boat. He's on the outside. He doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand why Jesus has come. He doesn't want the Jesus that he sees before him. He wants a different Jesus of his own making. The second thing from those last verses is this. The other 11 disciples still haven't quite joined the dots of what Jesus' death is going to be like and how his kingdom's going to come. Because if Hollywood made this scene, what would happen after, well, we know it's Peter from another gospel, but what would happen after the disciple chopped off the ear of the high priest's servant? Utter carnage would break out, right? It would be World War III in the Garden of Gethsemane, because that would be the cool scene to write. But that's not what happens here. Fortunately, what we get instead is Jesus explaining more about his kingdom. He's not going to fight. Because actually, if he wanted to, he could just call on thousands of angels from heaven and they'd be there in an instant and there would be no fight. Standing with Jesus, fighting for Jesus, he says, isn't done with the weapons of this world. And when he says that, he's not just talking about guns and spears and knives as weapons. It means we don't fight for him the way the world fights for power or authority or reputation. The disciples had had the opportunity to fight earlier. They had the opportunity to fight in prayer to resist sin and they fell asleep. Jesus' kingdom is not like ours because it's not about having the physical power. Jesus' kingdom comes as the gospel is proclaimed and people bow the knee to Jesus in repentance and faith. See, that is how we play our part in the kingdom of God. In that kingdom being built on earth, we simply speak the words of truth about Jesus to people who need to hear it. That's the war. That's how we fight for Jesus and for the gospel. We proclaim Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to anybody who'll listen. So the question is, if we're a bit like the disciples thinking we're going to fight for Jesus, are we going to fight for Jesus in the way he tells us to? By prayer and proclaiming the gospel. That's how the world will change. One person at a time, by the grace of God. And the third thing from those last verses is that Jesus has a clear understanding that all of this is part of God's sovereign plan. He says, look, the hour has come. Then he says, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? And then this has all taken place so that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. There's absolutely no doubt who's in control here. The chief priests think they're in control because they're arresting Jesus and they're finally going to get what they wanted. But there is absolutely no way, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, in fact, if you read any of the Gospels, that you could ever think it was a mistake that Jesus got arrested, that it was a mistake that he was falsely tried, that it was a mistake that he went to the cross. There is no chance that this is just unlucky. The timing is perfect. The actions of everybody involved are exactly the way God said they would be. Because actually we know, don't we, the chief priest could have arrested Jesus loads of other times. He says, I was in the temple court. You could have had me arrested whenever you wanted to. The reason it's happening here and now is because this is what God planned it to be. It is then amazing, isn't it, to think how God is sovereign and how God's word comes true. To the finest detail. On a very simple level, that means we can trust God because he is working everything out according to his plan. Even when we don't know why something is happening, even when we sit there and think, I would have done this differently, even when the future is completely unknown and it scares us, we can rest in the fact that God knows it all, that he has good plans and purposes in it all, and that ultimately nobody can stand in the way of it. It also means that none of his promises will fail, because here were the promises made, here are the promises kept in Scripture. So when the Lord says he will never leave us, he's not going to leave us. When the Lord says he will never forsake us, you guessed it, he's not going to forsake us. When he says he will remember our sins no more, it means he will remember our sins no more. There is then, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Finally, look at the very first and very last line of what we read. This very night you will all fall away on account of me. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. What Jesus said would happen, happened. Despite the confidence of the disciples, despite how sure they were that this wouldn't happen, it did. And also despite that epic failure, Jesus still died in their place to rescue them. Despite that their pride came before their fall, Jesus was gentle and patient with them. And we need to not forget that he's the same today. That he knows your weakness and he knows mine. He tells us what we need to know. And so in very simple terms, we need to listen to what he says. And then we need to run to him in our time of need to find the strength that we need. That's what these verses should do for us. Jesus doesn't want us to be crushed by those failures that we feel. Jesus doesn't want us to be burdened by the guilt and shame that our actions don't often match up with our intentions. It isn't wrong to feel guilt and shame when we sin. We should feel that. But when we do, we should immediately then run to Jesus because he's dealt with it. He did the will of his Father perfectly so that we could be then clothed in his righteousness. And so as we come to the communion table, that is it, isn't it? We remember and we proclaim his death until he comes again.